Well, if you would, please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We come today to part 2 of our consideration of 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. You will recall that we did look at these verses last Lord's Day, focusing in especially on verses 13 and 14 and verse 17. But today, we want to focus in our attention on verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. It is here that the Apostle Peter calls upon us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. This is the primary imperative that he gives to us in this text, and it controls everything else that he says to us from this point on. This, so we might be able to give a faithful, a reasoned, and a gentle account of the hope that is within us. This is what the apostle has for us today, given to us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The title of my sermon today is An Apology for Christian Hope. An Apology for Christian Hope. And so let's read these verses as we consider the Word of God. 1 Peter 3, I'll begin in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Amen. Thanks be to God. In the Lord's providence, we live in the freest country in the history of the world. I hopefully don't have to tell you that, but it's good for us to be reminded of this truth. In this country, we know almost nothing of persecution. We really don't experience much by way of persecution. But in the history of the church, innumerable numbers of Christians have been martyred for their faith in Christ. Not only does history tell us this story, but also the Bible itself tells us this story. It itself gives us an account of those who have been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as a means of introducing our text this morning, I want to turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's hold our place in 1 Peter 3 and turn to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we'll look at verses 32 through 40. And of course, this is that great Hall of Faith text. But as we come to the end of this chapter, as the author of Scripture here tells us about the faith of those who have gone before us, he also reminds us about what those same people have suffered for the cause of Christ. And so this is what we need to observe. This is what relates to our text this morning. Let's begin in verse 32. I'll read through the end of the chapter. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What do we see here but the martyrdom, but the suffering, but the persecution, the affliction of the people of God in history, in the past? Here is a record of Old Testament saints, those who have gone before us, who have suffered for the cause of Christ. Yes, awaiting a Messiah still for them yet to come. but for us a Messiah who has come. In Peter's day, just after his epistles were written, the Roman Emperor Nero gave the order for Christians to be murdered all over the empire. He used the burning of Rome as an excuse for the murder, for giving the order of the murder of thousands of Christians in Roman society. Fox's Book of Martyrs, with which you are probably familiar, gives us an account of many of those people who were given over to death for the cause of Christ. Some sources report that an average of 13 Christians are killed in hostile countries every day in the present. Christian martyrdom is a reality. It's not a part of our past. It's not just a part of history. It's a reality in our current day. Christians are being martyred all over the world. And there are certainly many more Christian martyrs whose names the world will never know, but whose names are written in the book of life. You see, it is in this context, it is in the context of suffering that Peter writes to us. It is in the context of suffering and persecution and affliction that Peter writes to us, and he reminds us of our calling, of our responsibility to give a defense for the hope that is within us in the face of suffering, by the example of these who have gone before us, even in places like Hebrews chapter 11. This is what we are called to do. And so the apostle says to us in the first place to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Again, we pick up from the previous verses. Do not fear or be troubled by man, but instead sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And we must ask the question, what does Peter mean? What does Peter mean by this command? This is an imperative. He's giving us very clear instruction about what we are to do, about how we are to live. To sanctify is to set apart. To sanctify is to make holy. Christian, be devoted to Christ in your heart. That's the simplest way I can put the command that Peter gives to all of us. Be devoted to Christ in your heart. And it is here that Peter appeals to the internal seat of our soul, that is, the heart. He doesn't just appeal to our external actions, but he appeals to that internal faculty of ours, that heart that so controls our actions, that so dictates how we live in this world. We are to esteem Christ in our hearts. As Proverbs 23 tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So much of who we are is what we are in our hearts. What we believe in our hearts dictates our actions. And so we are to regard or revere Christ as Lord. And here we should not too quickly pass over the titles that the Apostle Peter gives to our Lord. He calls him Christ and he calls him Lord. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. You see, Peter is drawing our attention back to all of those Old Testament texts, like in Psalm 2, where we read about the Lord's Anointed One, that great King who sits upon Zion's holy hill. This is the one that Peter directs us to. This is the one that we are to esteem in our hearts, that we are to regard and give our devotion to. And not only does Peter call him Christ, but he also calls him Lord. He calls him Kurios. What is Peter doing by his use of this word? This title of Lord is a way of identifying the Lord Jesus Christ with the God of the Old Testament, with the covenant Lord of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He is that one who said to Moses, "I am that I am." You see what Peter is doing here? He's helping us to understand the divine nature of our glorious Messiah. He is true God and true man. And so here we have him. This is the one that Peter directs us to, the one that we are to esteem in our hearts. And ultimately, I think, Peter is directing us to do all things for the glory of Christ. Everything for us in the Christian life is about this goal. It is about the glory of Christ. Because we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. All of our being, body and soul, should be employed in our esteem for this glorious Savior that Peter directs us to. Not just part of us, but all of our internal faculties, our heart and our soul, our mind, are all to be given to the glory of Christ. All of our external actions are for the glory of Christ. For how can we, as the people of God, give a faithful and reasoned defense of the hope that is within us if we do not first esteem Christ as Lord in our hearts? We cannot be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are but hypocrites, if we are but whitewashed tombs. We must esteem Christ in our hearts. And so esteeming Christ in our hearts, therefore, we are to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. This is what motivates us. This is what compels us. This is what drives us in the Christian life, to be ready to give a defense for this hope that is within us. And now we ask the question, what is this hope that Peter refers to? What is this hope that he refers to that is within us? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. I want you to notice what he says here and how he refers to our hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How does Peter refer to our hope here? He refers to our hope as a living hope. Not a dead hope, but a living hope. Why? Because Christ is alive. He makes his appeal and he connects our hope in Christ, to the very Savior that he says has been resurrected. Christ is alive. Therefore, our hope is not a dead hope, but a living hope, you see. This is the salvation that we are to always be ready to give a defense of. This is the hope that Peter refers to. And the word that he uses here in verse 15 for giving a defense is the word apologia. The word apologia. This is where we get the word apologetics. You're probably familiar with the Christian discipline of apologetics. Maybe you've even read some books on apologetics. This word means to give a reason or verbal defense for the faith. This is what the word means. The method of our defense is giving a reasoned account of our salvific hope in Christ. That hope that has been appropriated to us. That which resides inside of us by virtue of Christ's resurrection and the salvation that he imparts. R.C. Sproul defines apologetics in this way. Apologetics is the reasoned defense of the Christian religion. It is the reasoned defense of the Christian religion. Our reasoned defense employs the mind. When we give an account for the hope that is within us, we appeal to the minds of men. We use our minds. We engage our minds as we give a reasoned defense. Some say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. You've probably heard this phrase. But I think the Bible presents us with a different picture. I think it says this, the way to a man's heart is through his mind. The way to a man's heart is through his mind. Again, listen to what R.C. Sproul writes on the subject. The truth of God cannot get to our heart unless it is first processed by the mind. Our heart cannot embrace what it finds unintelligible. Our heart does not have the ability to embrace with devotion what it finds unintelligible. Apart from truth, the heart is easily deceived. I oftentimes wonder what our worship would be like apart from the truth of God's word. It would be chaos, wouldn't it? It would devolve into chaos. Isn't this one of the reasons why we practice the regulative principle of worship? Because we know, as Calvin says, that our hearts are like a factory of idols. We would easily devolve into a kind of worship, into a posture in our worship that would not be glorifying to God. But our worship must be directed by our God. It must be directed by his commands, his statutes, his principles, his wisdom. Again, this is why God commands us to worship him in spirit and in truth. We give all of our being to the worship of God, to the glory of Christ. But again, it's not just our spirits that are engaged. It's also following the truth of God's word. And so again, we are to always be ready to give a defense for our hope in Christ, a hope that is informed not only by the mind, but also the heart. Heartfelt devotion to Christ. Now, Peter calls upon us here to prepare. He calls upon us to prepare to give a defense for the hope that is within us. We prepare for things all the time, don't we? We prepare for things like interviews. We do our homework. We learn about the company that we're going to be interviewing for. We prepare meals at home. Some of you like to prep meals a month in advance. Kudos to you for that. Home and self-defense. We prepare to defend ourselves. We prepare to defend our families. We have a security team here. We prepare for all kinds of things. We prepare for tests. We prepare for athletic competitions like Ultimate Frisbee. I know nobody in this church likes Ultimate Frisbee. How much more, brethren, should we prepare for giving a defense of our hope? How much more? Isn't that more important than almost anything else that we can give a defense for? Isn't this what Peter calls us to as the people of God? To be prepared to give a defense for our hope in Christ according to that which Christ has done in us and for us? And so I wonder, are you ready to answer these questions from your friends, from your neighbors, from those unbelievers that you meet when you go out to eat at a restaurant? Why do you believe? And what do you believe? Are you prepared to answer this question? Tell me about the hope that is within you. Why do you live in a different way? Why don't you succumb to all of these things that the culture succumbs to? Why do you get up every Lord's Day and go to church to meet with a group of people and do strange things? Why do you do that? Who created the world? Isn't that a common question? What is the Bible? What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? Are you prepared, Christian, to give a defense for the hope that is within you? So much of your preparation is grounded in and with the people of God on the Lord's Day. This is where you receive instruction. Certainly we believe in the private means of grace, but so much of what is primary in the Christian life is your preparation here, receiving the word of God. And so to what end do we give a defense? Ultimately, we give an account of our hope for the sake of the gospel. We not only do this for the glory of God, but we give an account for our hope for the sake of the gospel. The first step in this process of giving an account of our hope for the sake of the gospel is preparing ourselves to give a reasoned defense of the faith as we make an appeal to the minds of men, knowing that God is the only one who can ultimately change the hearts of men. We don't have the ability to do it. But we rely upon the Spirit of God. We rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of men, to regenerate, because that is not something that we can do. But nonetheless, we fulfill our calling. We prepare ourselves by being faithful on the Lord's Day. We prepare ourselves by taking in truth, by considering all the things that God has made. And so God gives us various tools to fulfill the calling that he gives to us. And the tools of our defense are not only the book of nature, but also the book of Scripture. We have two books of revelation that God has given to us, and we must utilize both of these books. You see, all revelation is God's revelation. Anything that is true, that accords with Scripture, that accords with what God has revealed in creation, is true. Because God made it to be so. As some have said, all truth is God's truth. And this is indeed the case. One author puts it this way: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Everything belongs to God. Everything that we see and experience and take in through the senses is by God's creation. It is his. It belongs to him. The task for us is to interpret what we see and what we experience in creation correctly. It is to be careful in how we make observations. But the scripture itself, I'll have you know this, church, the scripture itself points us to the witness of nature. It does not look at nature and say, this is useless. The scripture itself points us to nature in places like Psalm 19. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. How do the heavens declare the glory of God? Because it points all men, whether they be believers or unbelievers, it points all men to a causal creator. No one can look at creation and say, I have a good excuse for not believing in God. God has created all things. And so we appeal to the senses of men. We appeal to what men can see, to what they can experience. We appeal to their inner man because all men are created as image of God with the law of God written upon their hearts, and therefore they have conscience, which is provoked by the law of God. And so we use these tools related to the book of nature. Paul says something very similar to what we find in Psalm 19. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul writes this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." No one can say, I have an excuse for not believing in God. None can say that with honesty, with integrity. For the man that says that is simply suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. You see, his problem is a moral problem. The unbeliever can even look at creation and identify certain attributes in God, seeing his eternal power and his divine nature. Unbelievers can reason back to God from creation, and yet, for all the knowledge that an unbeliever might have, according to general revelation, according to how God has revealed himself in nature, this will always fall short of salvation. Always fall short of salvation. Hear me say that emphatically. The unbeliever cannot reason back to God by himself. Again, we rely upon the gospel. We rely upon the revelation of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Holy Scripture. Again, we have two books. The book of nature, general revelation, makes all men accountable. It says all men are without excuse. And yet, it provides us the opportunity to say, yes, you have a creator. Now look to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. We must be a people that utilize the witness of nature. We must not leave that tool as absent from our tool belt, because it provides us again an opportunity to point men to the gospel. And the method of our defense is not just a reasoned account as we make use of these tools of general revelation and of special revelation of nature and of scripture, but we also are called to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the things that Peter points out, which is so important and we should not miss. Notice what Peter says in verses 15 and 16. Christian, let your defense of Christ be with gentleness and reverence. Let it be with gentleness and reverence. Humility is our posture as we seek to bear witness of Christ. Love for God and our fellow man is what motivates us to engage in the right kind of witnessing and the right kind of Christian evangelism. Again, for the defense of our faith. As some have said, our apologetic approach is to be gentle in manner, yet strong in substance. Gentle in manner and yet strong in substance. The substance of faith cannot be sacrificed on the altar of gentleness. Let me say that once more. The substance of faith cannot be sacrificed on the altar of gentleness. I think I said this a couple of Lord's days ago, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his day would not have been considered a nice guy. He was overturning tables in the temple. He was calling his enemies out at every point, showing us and showing the world their hypocrisy. And yet we find our Lord Jesus Christ engaging in a very gentle way with the widow and with the leper and with the orphan. We find our Lord being a compassionate man. The scripture speaks of him in this way. He did not sacrifice substance for gentleness, but he knew when to be gentle. He knew when to be strong with his enemies and with those that were opposed to his message. And so our defense of the faith should be the same. It should be winsome, loving, gentle, reverential to God, and yet uncompromising when it comes to the truth. We must never compromise the truth of God's word. But I think there's a great example here for us in what Peter teaches, that as we deal with people, we are to remember that they are weak and frail creatures just like we are. And so we should deal with them gently in a loving way, seeking to serve our neighbor, to treat our enemies much better than they would treat us. This is our calling as the people of God. I think a great example of this comes from the life of a woman whose name you might know, Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a wonderful book that I would commend to you a few years ago called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I know Pastor Dave mentioned this one, and I think he might have even had a Sunday school lesson or two about this lady and her story. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. And in her late 30s, in a relationship with her lesbian partner, she encountered something that turned her world upside down. She met a Christian pastor who struck up a conversation with her, who began to correspond with her via written letter. And in their correspondence, in their exchange of writing, this Christian pastor offered to have a phone call with her. And that first phone call, that very cordial phone conversation that they had, turned into an invitation for Rosaria to come to this pastor's house and to have dinner with he and his wife. And that loving friendship, that relationship that pastor built with Rosaria Butterfield turned into the means that God would use for Rosaria to hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you read the book carefully, one of the things you will notice is the way that Rosaria speaks about this pastor and his wife. How gentle they were with her. How loving they were with her. How they welcomed her into their home. Again, without compromising the substance of their faith. Not giving a tip of the hat, as it were, to her sinful way of living. But loving her and helping her to understand her sin and her need of Christ. But it started with a godly friendship, with a loving way of dealing with the unbeliever. And so I think we see an example in this way of dealing with those who do not yet believe in Christ. And I think we see a good example, a good connection between what Paul says in Colossians 4 and verse 6, where he says this, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." As we deal with people in gentleness and in reverence to God, our speech is to be characterized in this way, thinking carefully about how we should respond to those who do not believe in Christ, letting our speech be seasoned with salt, having much grace to it. Peter goes on in verse 16 to say, "Keep a good conscience, even when you are slandered and reviled." Keep a good conscience. "This so that those who revile you will be put to shame by your good behavior in Christ." And so, church, our prayer is that the Lord would use our apologetic, not only of word, but also of life, not to embarrass the unbeliever, not to bring shame upon them in the way that we might think about, but to help them understand, to make them knowledgeable of their Creator and show them their need of the gospel. Our apologetic is an apologetic of word and of life, as we appeal to the minds of men, relying upon God to do that work of changing the hearts of men. Consider in the second place an apologetic example. An apologetic example. And for this, I'd like to turn your attention to Acts 17. So I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles there. Acts 17. Acts 17, we will look at the last half of the chapter primarily, verses 16 through 34. Before I read the text and make a few comments, I'd like to just point out that this whole idea of apologetics is not merely theory. And so I want to turn your attention to this text to show you a good example of how to apply many of the principles that Peter has just given to us. We see the Apostle Paul applying these principles, applying this apologetic method that Peter has laid out for us in Acts 17 in Athens as he deals with a great many kinds of people. And so I just want to point out a couple of things before we get there. We know that God has given all of us different callings. He's given all of us different vocations. And so our work as apologists will take place in different spheres. Practically, apologetics oftentimes takes place in the home with your children. Maybe we don't think of it this way, but I think we should. I think we should orient our minds to understand that much of our child raising, much of what we do in the home with our children is a work of apologetics. Because don't you sit at the table oftentimes and ask your children questions or have them ask you questions? Have you not been at times required to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you? You've probably sat at your table or sat in your living room and had conversations with your children about the gospel. So I don't want you to think, even as we read this, that the task, that the work of apologetics is just for those who are in academia, or it's just for the pastor. No, church, the task and the work of apologetics is for every Christian, wherever God has placed you, and whatever your level of spiritual maturity. If you are in Christ, you have a responsibility to be prepared in this way. And yes, your defense, if you are a new Christian, might be a simple defense. But again, you can still give a defense. You can still give testimony to what Christ has done for you and in you. And so we want to think about these things carefully as we give a defense for our hope. There is a subjective aspect for us giving a defense of our hope, of what Christ has done for us and in us. But again, let's take what we've learned now from 1 Peter chapter 3 and think about it in the context of Acts 17. And I want you to see and I want you to observe carefully some of what the Apostle Paul does here. And so let me read verses 16 through 20 and then I'll make a few comments. Acts 17, verses 16 through 20. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What did this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." While in Athens, Paul observes, he sees a city that is full of idols. You can imagine Paul walking down the streets of Athens and seeing temples, seeing idols on every corner, seeing these things in the marketplace, seeing these things in the personal homes of those that live in the city. Paul was an observant man. He was a believer. And so what does Paul do? He goes to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. This was oftentimes the Apostle Paul's practice. When he would arrive in a new city, he would go to the synagogue. And he would begin a dialogue. He would begin to open up the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scripture, probably turning them to texts like Isaiah 53, as we so often read on the Lord's Day. Showing them, how could you deny that this is the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is the Messiah. He has come. This was often Paul's practice. But Paul would often go to the marketplace. He would go to the place where the unbeliever was, and he would seek to reason with them, to converse with them. And in this text, we're told that he went and had conversation, that he began to reason with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, men who were the smartest, the most intelligent, perceived as being the most wise of their day. Paul knew the unbeliever had the ability to reason about certain things. And so Paul did not refrain from engaging in this way. He didn't look at the unbeliever and say, because you're suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, you can't know anything. That's not what he said. That's not how he thought. That wasn't his practice. He went and he reasoned with them. You see, the unbeliever knows that God exists and has a natural knowledge of good and evil. Again, all men are created in the image of God. All men have the law of God written upon their hearts. And yes, we believe that in the fall of Adam, the mind of every image bearer of God was affected. We call this the noetic effect of the fall. The man's mind is fallen. But even still, fallen man may have a true and limited knowledge of God. And so this is the way that Paul approaches these anathemas. Let's continue reading verses 21 through 29. Verse 21, now all of the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Where does Paul begin in his appeal here? Where does he begin? Paul begins with nature, with general revelation, not special revelation. Now, if you look at the earlier portion of Acts 17, when Paul goes to the synagogue and he begins reasoning with the Jews, he immediately turns their attention to Scripture because they're Jews. He takes them to the Old Testament. He begins to reason with them on the basis of Holy Scripture. But in many ways, for those that Paul was dealing with here in Athens, they didn't have any point of reference for the Scripture. They didn't know the Old Testament Scripture. They had not grown up in the temple, in the synagogue, like the Jews had. And so what does he do? But he starts with nature. He starts with general revelation. And so standing in the midst of the Areopagus, right, you can imagine the scene. Here's Paul, right, a Christian proclaiming strange things, right, to these pagan idolaters. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. I can see that. I'm walking around your city observing all of the idols that are here. Paul says, the one that you call the unknown God is the one that I proclaim to you. The God I serve made you and all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Not your idols. Not your so-called unknown God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Therefore, the God that I serve, the God that I worship, the one true and living God, cannot be bound by time or space. He does not dwell in temples that are made by human hands. He is boundless in his being. The divine being is not made of silver or gold or the imagination of man, but is himself the transcendent creator. He is the maker of all things. This is the way that Paul is arguing. He goes on to say that he is not given anything by his creation as if he needed something. This is a good reminder, isn't it? God doesn't need anything from his creatures. He is self-sufficient. He is independent. And this is a good thing. This is our God. This is a God that we can rely upon. A God who can truly be our help and our refuge in our greatest time of trouble. He is our immutable God, our unchanging God, our immovable God. This is the one that Paul proclaims to them. God is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and all things. All things, he says. God decrees all things and even determines the habitation of all. And so what does Paul do here? He reasons from the creation back to the Creator. He says, look around you. Look at the creation. Look at yourselves. You have observed for yourselves that there is a causal creator. You've acknowledged these things. I perceive that you're very religious, but the God that you worship is no God at all. Paul says, listen to me. The God that I proclaim to you, he is the one true and living God, and he has sent his son, Jesus Christ. So this is how Paul argues. He even goes so far in verse 28 to quote two Greek philosophers. He says, for in God we live and move and have our being. It is divine power that enables human operation. Our very existence is sustained by God moment by moment. We have no being, no existence apart from God. And so Paul appropriates and applies this pagan literature to that of the God of the Bible, interestingly enough. As if to say, this is true of the triune God, but not of your so-called gods. For your so-called gods are no gods at all. They are false gods. And so Paul uses creation, even pagan literature, to establish points of contact, you see, between himself and between the unbeliever. But what he does is he challenges their conclusions. He challenges their conclusions as to who God is. He doesn't simply come to them and say, well, we really just worship the same God. That's not what Paul does. Paul comes to them and he says, no, the God that I worship is the true God. And as we will see, Paul is clearing a path here. He's laying a foundation for the gospel. You see what Paul is doing? He's sowing the field. He's preparing the hearts of these men for what only God can do. As he will go on to proclaim the gospel, he is engaging, as some have called this, a kind of pre-evangelism. He's sowing the field. He's preparing these men for what he is about to say. And so let's look and see what Paul turns his attention to now, having dealt with general revelation in wisdom, having dealt with the book of nature. Notice what he says in verses 30 through 34. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. You see what Paul is doing here. Now he's turning the attention of these unbelievers to the book of Scripture. He's turning their attention to the gospel, because Paul himself knows, as Peter has taught us in 1 Peter chapter 3, that the book of nature is not sufficient. We must turn men's attention to the gospel. And so for you, dear unbeliever, who are here today in the midst of the assembly with the people of God, you have a creator and you owe him worship. You owe him worship. He has made you and he has made all things. And because of God's revelation to you and to every man that has ever existed who has been created in the image of God, you have no excuse for denying your creator. You have none. And your sin is a great barrier to God. And because of your sin, there is an impossible chasm for you to cross, apart from one who can carry you across that chasm. And indeed, God has appointed, as Paul says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through his righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a day. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need his perfect, righteous, and blameless work on your behalf. You need a mediator who can stand between you and God. This is your only hope. You have no hope besides looking in faith, in repentant faith, to this one whom God sent for the propitiation of the sins of his people. You must believe in Christ. You must put your faith in him alone. You must trust in Christ to save you, as our confession says, casting your very soul upon Christ, receiving and resting upon him alone for salvation. Saying what the tax collector said in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the assurance that we have of those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is this: but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will make you one of his adopted children, and you will receive an eternal inheritance. This is the promise that God gives to all who believe in his Son. As we conclude today then, church, be encouraged. Be encouraged by this, that our faith is an intelligible faith because our God is the God of truth. He is the God of truth. Again, we think about what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Listen to what Peter writes. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Brothers and sisters, our faith is not made up. It does not consist of cleverly devised tales. The faith that we have, the faith, those things that we believe, those things that are most assuredly held among us are truth. Because God is the God of truth and he has given us the very truth of his word. And so having the truth of God on our side, we trust in God to work in the hearts of men as we are faithful witnesses of Christ. And so whether it be in times of peace or suffering, our calling is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. That hope of salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to constantly stand ready to give a defense for this hope. And so always be prepared to give a reason to count, to live godly lives for the glory of God and for the sake of lost souls, many of whom we know, many of whom are in our circles. And again, we remember this, that the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose, the highest goal of our apologetics is the glory of Christ, as we are called to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Listen to what John Owen says as we conclude today. Make up your mind that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege which is given to believers in this life. This is the dawning of heaven. It is the first taste of that heavenly glory which God has prepared for us. For this is eternal life, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Amen.
Let's pray.
O our great and glorious God, we come before you with all humility and thankfulness, acknowledging that you are the God of truth. You are the God who reveals himself both in creation and in Scripture. We thank you, O God, that you call us to be your representatives, that you call us to be a people that sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And, O Lord, we pray that you would find us faithful in this task, in whatever area, in whatever sphere, in whatever calling, in whatever vocation you have given to us. Would you find us faithful servants of yours? Help us to be bold and to be courageous, to learn how to deal in wisdom with our neighbor, to deal with him in love as we would seek to give a defense of our hope. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this for the conversion of the lost, and ultimately we pray, O Lord, for your glory in Jesus' name.